I'll ask you if you will now turn with me in your Bible to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. We've just begun a new series in the book of Hebrews that we're calling Let Us Hold Fast Our Confession. In other words, let's hold fast, let's hold tight to what we've come to believe about Jesus. And if you weren't here last week, I would encourage you to go online, go to our website, and listen to that message from last week. I think it's an important message, but even more than that, it's an introduction to this new series. And so I would encourage you, if you can, at your leisure, to go back and listen to that and get caught up. But this morning, we want to continue this new series as we consider together how Jesus is superior to the angels. Again, our text this morning is from the book of Hebrews chapter 1. We're going to pick up where we left off in the middle of verse 3. Let's hear God's word. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he's inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I'll be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You'll roll them up like a garment. They'll be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Now, the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, your word is life. Your word is light. Your word is power. Your word is truth. Your word is the hammer that breaks the rock. We pray, Lord, this morning you would apply your word to us with all of its power, with all of its grace, with all of its clarity, with all of its conviction, with all of its warmth, with all of its love and grace and mercy and compassion, and with all that is the word of God. We pray, O Lord, that you would speak to us because we need you and we need your word. And we need your instruction, and we need your illumination, we need your guidance, we need your wisdom, we need your blessing. Father, we need Jesus. So, Lord, we ask you to bless us this morning, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you think about angels? Well, sometimes when you go into a shop or a store, you'll see a shelf with little porcelain figurines. Sometimes those are little figurines of angels. They're cute enough, right, if you like that kind of thing. Sometimes you see angels used in decorations, especially around Christmas. You'll see wrapping paper that has, you know, pictures or images of angels, or someone has a big Christmas sweater with a big angel on it, or you go into a department store and there'll be little figurines or angels on display. You know, you often see angels used in decorations around Christmas. It used to be a television show called Touched by an Angel. I don't think I ever watched it, but I understand the character was supposedly an angel who was sent to Earth to help people do good deeds, you know. Some of you remember the show. In the world of baseball, pardon this rather irrelevant comment, but our own Mike Trout plays for the Angels. And maybe, I guess, a little more to the point, if something bad almost happens to you, let's say you're almost in a really bad car accident, or maybe you are, you're in a really bad car accident, but somehow, miraculously, you're not hurt, somebody will say to you, your guardian angel was watching over you. Or maybe your grandmom says to you, I'm going to pray God sends his little angels to look after you. The point is that when people talk about angels, we at least know what they're talking about, more or less. But if I were to ask you, what do you think about angels? More likely than not, you'd probably say, you don't. We just don't think about angels very often. But in the ancient world, in the first century, Jewish people, including Jewish Christians, were fascinated with the idea of angels. If you think about it, the first few books of the Bible don't tell us a lot about angels. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. There's not a lot of information there about angels. They let us know that the angels exist. Right? The opening chapters, opening books of the Bible let us know that there's more to life than just what we see and what we hear, that there is a spiritual realm out there. The Bible's clear about that, but the first few books of the Bible don't give us a lot of detail. There's not a lot to sink your teeth into. I mean, Moses, for example, was given instructions that in building the Ark of the Covenant that's going to contain the Ten Commandments, the lid for the Ark of the Covenant was to contain two golden seraphim, the little statues of these flaming angels. Well, that's a reminder that angels are real, that they exist. Later on, when the temple was built, Solomon was given instructions that there would be two large statues of angels would be built to be in the Holy of Holies, to stand over the Ark of the Covenant. Very visible reminders that angels are real. But unless you're the high priest and you have the privilege of going into the Holy of Holies, you're not going to see these huge angels. You're not going to see the seraphim. I mean, how often would you see the Ark of the Covenant? You wouldn't. And out of sight, out of mind. So while the Bible tells us that there are such a thing as angels, it's really not until later. Later on, as the Old Testament is revealed, you have something like in 2 Kings 6. You remember when the king of Syria sent his armies to the city of Dothan to capture Elisha the prophet. Elisha and his servant wake up, and the servant says, "Alas, my lord." He looks around. He sees they're completely surrounded by the Syrian army. And Elisha prays, and he says, "Lord, open the eyes of my servant that he might see that those who are with us are greater than those who are against us." And all of a sudden, the servant looks again, and this time, beyond the Syrian army, he sees the heavenly armies. He sees horses and chariots of fire. This is not just a statue. He sees the angelic armies, and he is in awe, and he sees that they're far greater than the great army of the Syrians. Or you think about the Isaiah chapter 6, that famous vision where Isaiah looks and he sees the cherubim, and he sees them with their six wings, and they're crying, "Holy, holy, holy." It's a vision, yes, but it's not just a statue. Isaiah was seeing that. And then you come to the book of Daniel. And you could argue that the book of Daniel in some ways tells us more about angels than all the rest of the Old Testament combined. Because in the book of Daniel, we're told about Michael as an angel with a name and a rank. He's the archangel, and he has authority over God's people. And all of a sudden, you're going, wait a minute, is that how angels work? Is it like the military? There's different ranks, and they have different authority over different realms. And so all of a sudden, people are starting to ask questions about angels. As we're getting toward the end of the Old Testament, we're learning more. That provokes more questions, and it prompts a curiosity and an interest. And then an angel appears to Gabriel, or to Zechariah. The angel appears to Zechariah and says, "You're going to have a son, John the Baptist, who's going to announce the coming of the Lord." And then the angel Gabriel, of course, appears to Mary and says she's going to be with child by the Holy Spirit, and her son is going to be called the Son of the Most High God. And then the angel appears to Joseph and says, "Don't be afraid to take Mary to be your wife." And then myriads and myriads of angels appear to the shepherds to announce the birth of the Christ child, and all of a sudden it seems like angels are everywhere. So you can understand why in the first century, Jewish people, including Jewish Christians, are all of a sudden very fascinated. They're very interested in angels. And they understood something about angels that I think we've lost in our culture today. C.S. Lewis makes a great point. Speaking of ancient art, and I'm no art historian, but Lewis says that in ancient Christian art, angels were depicted with great dignity. If you look at ancient paintings, angels would be depicted as having the peace and authority of heaven. That's the way angels, because that's what they are. They're ambassadors of heaven. They're the servants of the Lord. And they would be depicted that way with great dignity, okay, representing the peace and authority of heaven. But the artist Raphael began to depict angels as little, chubby, naked babies. You've seen that before, little barely dressed or not dressed, little fat, little babies. And it began to kind of change the way people thought of angels. And then in 19th century, Victorian England, you begin to have in art depiction of angels as very tall, very slender, very feminine. You see that especially around Christmas, the tall, thin angels with the long hair and the long, long trumpet. And Lewis says that this Victorian view of angels, it looks like the angel's about to say, "They're there." You know, almost but not quite Mary Poppins. You know, they're there. And his point is that when angels in real life actually appear, as is recorded in the Bible, when angels actually do appear, the first thing they say is not, "They're there," or even "Toodaloo," but rather, "Don't be afraid." Because when real angels appear, it is frightening, it is startling, it is overwhelming. And Lewis's point is that we've lost that. And that was something that first century Jewish people, including Jewish Christians, they understood because they heard the reports. They heard from people who saw angels, and they knew this was overwhelming. It was awe-inspiring. It was amazing. In fact, in the book of Revelation, when Apostle John sees an angel twice, John says, "I fell on my feet to worship him." Now, John was no noob, all right? He's no neophyte. He's no new Christian. If you know anything about the Bible, you know that we're not supposed to worship anybody except, or anything except the Lord. John is a father in the faith. By that time, I mean, he's the oldest of he's a surviving apostle. He's been a believer for a long time, not to mention that John, of course, had spent 3 years with Jesus in his earthly ministry. He had seen Jesus perform all sorts of miracles. He had seen Jesus raise the dead. He had leaned his head against Jesus' breast. This is no immature, foolish young man. John is a father in the faith. And yet when he sees this angel, he is in such awe. Perhaps in part because what this angel is this glorious, splendid being, but also because of what the angel represents as the angel in the vision announces that the marriage supper of the Lamb is to come. And John is in such awe, he falls down and begins to worship. And this is what we've lost today, is that angels in reality are so glorious. They are so dignified. They are so splendid. They're so much. They're nothing like little fat, cute, chubby babies, you know, that we would watch on YouTube and giggle about. And they're nothing like Mary Poppins they're nothing like angels are often depicted. But the truth is that if you saw an angel in real life, even the least of the angels, you too would be struck with extraordinary fear. Not just startled, but you would be frightened. There's something otherworldly about them. And if you were to see an angel, even the least of the angels, you too would fall on your face and be tempted to worship. Okay, first century Jewish people, including Jewish Christians, they understood something that we've lost today, and that is that angels are glorious. They are awesome. They are awe-inspiring. They are overwhelming. And they are of such that if we saw one, we would be tempted to worship him. And yet, what I want you to see this morning is that Jesus Christ is far, far superior to the angels. Look with me at our text. We're picking up in Hebrews chapter 1, in the middle of verse 3. Speaking of Jesus, it says, "After making purification for sins, he sat down." Well, now, we saw last week that Jesus is the great prophet. He's not just a prophet. He's not just another in a long line of prophets. He is the prophet. He's the great prophet. Hebrews 1:1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he spoke to us by his Son. Jesus is not just a prophet. He's not just the latest prophet. He's not just another in the long line of prophets. He is the prophet. He is the great prophet. Last week, we saw Jesus is the great prophet. This morning, we see that he is also the great priest. It says, after making purification for sins, he sat down. This verse contains something that we as Christians understand about ourselves. The world knows this about us, but doesn't think we know this about ourselves. That is that we're sinful. You know, the world thinks that we think we're not. We know we're sinful. That's part of what it means to be a Christian. And that God's people need to be purified. That's always been the case. It's not that we're better than other people. We too need to be forgiven. We need to be cleansed. If we're going to be in fellowship with God, if we're going to be at peace with God, if we're going to dwell together with one another, if we're going to be God's people, if we're going to be part of the people, we got to be washed, we got to be forgiven, we got to be cleansed, we got to be purified. And this was the role of the priest. And so for centuries, hour after hour, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, the priest would perform the rituals, the ceremonies, the sacrifices to make purification for our sins. And yet what is unique about the work of Christ, it says, after making purification for sins, he sat down. That is, he was finished. It was over. It was done. In the Old Testament sacrificial system, it was never done. Because the blood of bulls and sheep and goats could never really cleanse us of our sins. It was symbolic. It was sacramental. It was ceremonial. But it couldn't really cleanse us. And so these were repeated over and over and over ad infinitum. But as we saw last week, when Jesus died on the cross, he cried out, "It is finished. It is done." Hundreds and hundreds of years of the whole ceremonial sacrificial system have been fulfilled in this one man, Jesus Christ, in this one moment on the cross. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And he made atonement once and for all on the cross. Jesus made purification for our sins. And then he sat down. He's finished. It's done. It's accomplished. Our sin is dealt with. It's paid for. It's done. It's behind us. It's dealt with. Jesus is not just a priest. He's not just another one of the priests. He is the priest. He is the great priest. We see this morning that Christ is the great prophet. He is the great priest. And he is the great king. Where did he sit down? After making purification for sins, he sat down. Well, he didn't just go outside and sit on the temple steps. It says, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Majesty, of course, is a term for royalty. We would say, your majesty. The majesty on high would be God the Father, Lord and King of all things. Well, when a king would sit on his throne, his royal court would stand. You've seen this in movies, or you never see people lounging in the presence of the king. The king would sit on the throne, but his court would stand out of deference, out of respect, out of readiness to serve. And so for you to be allowed to sit in the presence of the king meant that you were a very honored person indeed. You just didn't do that. If you were allowed to sit in the presence of the king, you must be on very close, very familiar terms with the king. In fact, you think about it, if you picture a throne room, if somebody is sitting down beside the king, it would almost always be the queen, right? Because he's his wife and she's sitting on the throne. But otherwise, you didn't sit in the presence of the king. We're told here that Jesus, as the great prophet, and the great priest, after making purification for sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That is to say that he is given the position of honor. At the right hand of the Father in heaven, he's the great prophet, he's the great priest, and he is the great king. Okay. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he's inherited is more excellent than theirs. What does that mean that Jesus has become superior to angels? Hasn't he always been superior to angels? What does it mean that he has become superior to angels? Well, whenever you talk about Jesus, you've got to distinguish. And are we talking about his divine nature? Are we talking about his human nature? Because Jesus has both. He is fully God and he's fully man. We saw this last week. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to the Father through the prophets. In these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He's fully God. But when it says he's the exact radiance of his nature, he's the splendor, he's the revelation of who God is. That is to say, he is God in the flesh. He's fully God, become fully man. He's the exact imprint of his nature. We talked about this last week. And so when you're talking about God, about Jesus, you've got to distinguish. Are we talking about his human nature or his divine nature? If we're talking about his divine nature, well, Jesus has always been superior to angels and always will be. He's the eternal Son of God. But in terms of his human nature, in what we call his humiliation, in his humiliation, Christ made himself lower than the angels by taking on a human body. This is what we read this morning in our call to worship from Philippians chapter 2. Christ Jesus, though he was in the form of God, though he himself is the eternal Son of God, though he is God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. It wasn't like he felt like he had to hold on to that or grasp onto it. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Theologians call this his humiliation, that though he is God, he humbled himself by taking on human form, by being born as a babe, okay, and under humble circumstances, in a poor family, and living under difficult circumstances. Paul goes on to say, and being found in human form, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Okay? Theologians call that his humiliation, that Christ willingly humbled himself by taking on a human body, and in that sense, temporarily made himself lower than the angels. Lord willing, in a few weeks, we're going to look at Psalm 8, which says, "What is man that thou art thou dost care for him, the son of man that thou dost care?" Well, I messed that up completely. "What is man that thou art mindful of him, the son of man that thou dost care for him? For you've made him a little lower than the angels." And the idea is this realization that we are so small in this universe, and yet God cares for us. And in the context, it mentions that we're lower than the angels. In terms of what they call the order of being, angels are just more advanced. They're more exalted than us. They're more complicated than us. We can't even see angels unless they choose to make themselves known for us. Okay, as humans, we are, in a sense, beneath the angels in terms of the order of being. In his human nature, Christ in his humiliation lowered himself and made himself for a little while lower than the angels. But our text this morning says that he has become superior to angels. Well, what does that mean? That means in his exaltation. In his exaltation, Christ is superior to the angels, even in his human nature. In other words, having made purification for sins, having died on the cross, okay, Jesus was raised from the dead, still in his human form, still a human body. Now, his body was now transformed. Paul calls it a spiritual body, but nevertheless a human body. You can still see the wounds in his hands, the wound in his side. Christ rose as the resurrected Lord, and as he met with his disciples, what did he say? He said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." Not just the great prophet, not just the great priest, but the great king. Having conquered death, he says, "All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me." And then after 40 days, remember, he ascended into heaven. And at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is poured out and people say, "What's going on?" And Peter says, "I'll tell you what's going on. This means this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made him Lord and King." And so the point here is talking about Christ in his exaltation is superior to the angels, even in his human nature. In his divine nature, he's always superior to angels, always has been, always will be. But now, even in his human nature, even as the God-man, Jesus is superior to the angels. He's exalted above the angels. He's sitting on the throne. He's the great prophet, the great priest, and the great king. That is to say that if you could look into heaven right now, if you could look into heaven, you wouldn't be able to see God. Right? God's invisible. God's a spirit. God doesn't have a body. If you looked into heaven right now, you couldn't see God. You could see angels, assuming they allow you to see them. You could see them in their splendor and their glory and their majesty. But if you could look into heaven, you could see Jesus sitting on the throne in a human body. Glorified, spiritual body, glorious body, but a human body nevertheless, with the wounds on his hands and in his side. In other words, that's one of us on the throne. That's one of us. He's on the throne as the God-man. In his exaltation, Christ is superior to the angels, even in his human nature. And so what the writer of Hebrews is saying is, as amazing, as glorious as angels are, as frightening, as overwhelming as they'd be if we were in their presence, as much as we would be tempted to fall down and worship them, the writer of Hebrews says, Jesus is far, far superior to the angels because of his special relationship to the Father. The writer here tells us seven things about Jesus. Remember, this is the book of Hebrews, so he's writing primarily to Jewish Christians, and seven is a very important number for Jewish people. It was very symbolic of wholeness, perfection, completion. It comes from the idea of 7 days of a week. Seven's very important. So the writer here gives us seven things about Jesus, right? Jesus is the Son, which means he's the heir of all things. He's the one through whom God created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God. He's the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. He made purification for our sins, and he sat down at the right hand of the Father. He's told us seven things in this brief passage about Jesus because he wants us to know that Jesus is perfect. Jesus is whole. Jesus is complete. Jesus is the total package. He told us seven things about Jesus, and now he's going to back it up with seven quotes from the Old Testament. Right? Now, lots of New Testament books quote the Old Testament, but none do it as much as Hebrews does. He's told us seven things about Jesus, and now he's going to back it up with seven quotes from the Old Testament. He says, verse 5, to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son? Today I've begotten you. Now, to be fair, in the Bible, sometimes angels in general are referred to as sons of God, in reference to their glory and their splendor. Sometimes stars are even referred to as sons of God. But sometimes angels are referred to in general as sons of God. But when did God ever speak to a specific angel and say, you are my son? Well, never. God never said that to an angel. But he has said it to Jesus, and he said it about Jesus. See, Jesus is far superior to the angels because he has a special relationship to the Father. To which the angels did God ever say, you are my son? Today I have begotten you. What does that mean, begotten? We've already said that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. In that sense, theologians say he is eternally begotten. In other words, within the Trinity, the Father has always been the Father, the Holy Spirit's always been the Holy Spirit, and the Son has always been the Son. Okay? And so we say he's eternally begotten. That is, he's the eternal Son of God. He's always been the Son. But Jesus is also what we might call the chosen Son of God. I think you'll admit or you'll agree, Adam had a special relationship with God at creation. Okay? God created all things. Adam walked with God in the garden. Okay? Adam was given authority and dominion over all creation. Right? Adam was entrusted with ruling over creation, including the human race. Adam and Eve would have children, they would intermarry, and Adam would rule over the human race. That's why when Adam fell, we all fell. So you can admit, okay, Adam had a special relationship with God. He walked with God in the garden. He was given dominion to rule over all creation, including the human race. Well, in the Gospel of Luke, we have the genealogy of Jesus. And we're told Jesus is the son of Joseph, or so it was thought. He's not the biological son, but... Okay, it's tracing the genealogy. It goes all the way back to Seth, and then Seth is the son of Adam, and then it says, and Adam was the son of God. You can look that up in the Gospel of Luke. That Adam is described as the son of God. Now, clearly that doesn't mean that Adam is eternal. It doesn't mean he's divine. It doesn't mean that at all. But he was the son of God in this sense, that Adam had a special relationship with God. He walked with God in the garden, and he was given authority to rule over creation and over the human race. And so fast forward thousands of years, and once we have the nation of Israel, okay, you would have what we call a coronation service. Right? If Prince Charles is, or one of the royal family becomes king, there'll be a coronation service. They'll officially crown him king. Well, in the ancient world, the Hebrew kings wouldn't necessarily be crowned. They would be anointed with oil. But you would have a special service. We have an inauguration service for our president. There would be a special ceremony at which point the king of Israel would be declared the Son of God. Not meaning that he's the eternal Son of God, but meaning that like Adam, he has a special relationship with the Father, and he's going to rule over the kingdom of God. He's going to rule over God's people. So what we have quoted here is sometimes called a coronation psalm. And the writer of Hebrews is applying that to Jesus in his human nature. saying that not only is Jesus the eternal Son of God, he is also the second Adam. He is also the chosen Son of God. What he's saying is that as a man, Jesus is the one chosen to rule over all creation and over all mankind. Okay? To which of the angels did God say that? To which of the angels did God ever say, "You're my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I'll be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? Now, this is a quote. That's a very important quote from what we call the Davidic covenant. Okay? It was addressed to David. God said to David, "David, you're always going to have a son to sit on the throne." And God says, "I'm going to be to him a father, and he'll be to me my son." Okay? God was talking to David about his special relationship he's going to have with the descendants of David as kings. And the writer of Hebrews is applying that to Jesus. Yes, in his divine nature, he is the eternal Son of God, but also in his human nature, Jesus is the Son of David. He's the new Adam. He's the chosen Son of God. He is the one chosen to rule over all creation. Jesus, in his human nature, was chosen to rule over all creation. Verse 6. "And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world." I mentioned this last week, that when the gospel began to move beyond Jewish culture, okay, when it moved beyond Israel, it went abroad, but it still was going to synagogues, to Jewish culture as they were scattered. But eventually, it began to filter out beyond Jewish culture. And as it did so, you have people reading this who don't have the same Jewish mindset. And remember, this is written primarily to Jewish Christians with Jewish imagery. You have, as you have people reading it that no longer understand that, you begin to have the rise of all kind of misunderstandings, false teachings, even heresies regarding Jesus. Because people would take a word like firstborn, and they would take it all kind of different directions. Firstborn? Well, that must mean there was a time when Jesus didn't exist. Okay? He's the firstborn, so he's part of creation. Well, see, that's not at all what the Hebrews meant by firstborn. In a Jewish family, the firstborn meant you had a position of status. You had a special relationship with the father. If you were a wealthy Jewish man, most people in the ancient world were poor. So if you were wealthy, then you were powerful and influential. If you were a wealthy Jewish man with seven Jewish sons, you would not split up your estate seven equal ways, because that would take a wealthy, powerful, influential estate and you would water it down in nothing. Instead, you'd give your six younger sons a little bit to help them out, but you'd give the majority of your estate to the firstborn. He would inherit almost all of it, because you would want to preserve that estate as powerful and wealthy and influential in your community. So people in Jewish communities understood firstborn was a reference to having a special relationship with authority, to the father, special authority and dignity. That's the point here. The writer's already made the point that Jesus is not part of creation. That Jesus is the eternal Son of God who stood by the Father at creation. That Jesus is him through whom all things were made. He can't be part of creation. He is co-creator. And here the point is that as the firstborn, he has a special relationship with the Father. Again, when he brings the firstborn in the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Now, some take this as a reference to at creation. Once God had created the angels, he told them to worship Jesus, the eternal Son of God. Others take this to be at Jesus' human birth in Bethlehem. The angels gather to worship. Others take this to be at his exaltation, that after Christ was raised from the dead and put on the seat in heaven, that then God the Father tells the angels to worship him. But regardless, the point is, as glorious as angels are, even the angels worship Jesus. That's the point. Verse 7, of the angels, he says he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. The point is that angels, as glorious as they are just servants. Remember when the Queen of Sheba came to visit Solomon? She had heard of his glory and she wanted to see if even a portion of it was true. And the Queen of Sheba was struck by how glorious Solomon's servants were. His servants were dressed in such a splendid array that she was amazed that even the servants were so glorious. And yet she didn't come to see the servants. The glory of the servants was just a reflection of the far greater glory of Solomon the king. And so the point this morning is that as glorious as angels are, and we've lost sight of that, they are nothing but servants compared to the glory of Jesus. Angels are servants. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now, just think about this. Here's a psalm that's clearly talking to God. God the Father. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. It's clearly talking to God. And yet the writer of Hebrews says, this is talking about Jesus. Of the Son, he says it. He's emphasizing, Jesus is God. It goes on. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You've loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Okay, so here's a psalm that is talking to God. Your throne, O God. And then the same psalm says, talking to God, says, therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. How can you speak to God and say, oh God, and then talking to God say, and your God has anointed you? How can God have a God? This psalm is gibberish. It's nonsense. It's totally confused unless God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This psalm is completely confused unless God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the eternal Son of God has also become man, so that you can speak to Jesus and you can call him God, but you can also speak to him as human and refer to your God as God the Father. See, the psalm doesn't make sense at all unless God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the Son has taken on human flesh, so that you can speak to Jesus as God, but you can also speak to Jesus as having a God. The writer of Hebrews says that's what this psalm is all about. And then he says, quoting another psalm, you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. I used to have this great navy blue sweatshirt. I loved it. It was thick. It was heavy. I've never found a sweatshirt like it. It looked very plain, but it was a very heavy, thick sweatshirt. I used to wear it all the time to the point where Tracy said, I think it's time to put that away. I continue to wear it. It got stretched around the neck, and the elastic wore out at the bottom, and I think I got paint speckled on it. And so I would just wear it working in the basement or working in the yard, or I would wear it when I'm shoveling snow because it was so big. It was still warm, but it was big and stretched out, so you could wear lots of layers and then put it on and wear it over that. And I had this thing for years. I'm not exaggerating. I think I had the sweatshirt for, I think I had it in seminary, so I think I've had it 25 years. Truth is, I still have it hidden away. But Tracy said, it's time to put that thing away. You know, even the best things, even my favorite sweatshirt, wear out. They wear out. He's saying all of creation is like that. It eventually wears out. It runs down. We get old. Things break. Things don't last. And speaking of the earth and the heavens, it says they will perish. They'll all wear out like a garment. But speaking of God, in contrast to his creation, they will perish, but you remain. You are the same, and your years will have no end. It's talking about the unchangeability of God, the immutability of God, that he is above and beyond his creation. Even this creation, as glorious as it can be, is going to fade away, but God just is. He's talking about what theologians call one of the incommunicable attributes of God. There's some ways that we can be like God. God is loving. You can be loving. God is merciful. You can be merciful. God is kind. You can be kind. Theologians call those the communicable attributes of God. God can communicate those things to you. Because God is loving, he can make you more loving. Because God's merciful, he can make you more merciful. Because God is honest and true, he can make you more honest and truthful. They're called the communicable attributes of God. Because God can communicate those things to you. He can grow you. He can change you. And those are ways that you can become more like God. We call that becoming more godly. There's some ways that we'll never be like God. God's eternal. I can't be eternal. You can be immortal in Christ. You can live forever, but you can't be eternal because there was a time when we didn't exist. There was a time when I didn't exist. You know, we can never be omnipresent. God is a spirit. God's everywhere. We can't do that. We can't be in more than one place at once. God is all-knowing. We'll never know everything at one time. There's certain ways that we can't ever be like God. Those are called his incommunicable attributes. Those things that make God, God. This psalm is talking about one of God's incommunicable attributes, the fact that he is God. He is separate from creation. He just is. He never changes. And yet the writer says that's talking about Jesus. Now, if I challenge you to go through the Old Testament, I said, go through the Old Testament and find some passages in the Old Testament about Jesus. You know, you can get together in groups, and you can find all kind of interesting passages in the Old Testament about Jesus. You know, Genesis 3, how the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Or Isaiah 53, about by his stripes we will be healed. Or Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which Jesus cried out on the cross. You could go through the Old Testament, you could find all kind of passages, say, oh yeah, this is clearly about Jesus. But nobody would have picked this passage. It's just talking about how God just is. And yet the Hebrew writer of Hebrews says, that's talking about the Son. Verse 8, of the Son, he says, and he quotes one psalm, and then he quotes this one. He's emphasizing that Jesus is God, that he is eternal, unchanging, great I am. And then he says, and to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? So you see, with these last two quotes, first he's emphasizing the fact that Jesus is eternal Son of God, and then he's emphasizing that Jesus is the chosen Son of God. First he's emphasizing Jesus in his divinity, unchanging, and then he's emphasizing the fact that Jesus is the great prophet, the great priest, and especially the great king who's been put on the throne, and as a man, all things are being put underneath his feet. The angels, at the end of the day, as glorious as they are servants. Jesus is the king. Verse 14 says, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve? As glorious as the angels are, they are servants of the Lord. They serve Jesus. And don't make the mistake that the Queen of Sheba made when she went to visit Solomon and was just amazed by the glory of Solomon's servants. You and I are not tempted to focus on angels. But there are things in our life that we find fascinating. There are things that we become fascinated with. There are things that we might be tempted to worship. There are things in this world, not just angels, but there are lots of things in this world that God has made which are glorious and wonderful, which we are tempted to fear or to fixate on or even almost to fall down and worship. And the reminder this morning is that these things are just servants. Even the best things in life, family and friends and holidays and all these health and all these things that we treasure so much, like the angels, at the end of the day, are just servants. But Jesus is the king. It's very striking. In the book of Revelation, I mentioned that twice John falls down before the angel. He says to worship him. And both times, the angel says the same thing. He says, you must not do that. That is, you must not worship me. You must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testament of Jesus. Worship God. Worship God. Twice in the book of Revelation, when John falls down before an angel, the angel says, don't do that. You must worship God. If even the angels worship Jesus, how much more should we worship him? He is the great prophet. He is the great priest. He is the great king. He is far superior to the angels because he has this special relationship with the Father. The writer tells us, speaking of angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? That's us. We inherit salvation. You inherit something when somebody else has earned it. They've amassed this wealth, this treasure, then they die and they leave it to you. Jesus has earned salvation by his righteousness, by his holiness, by his perfection. He has earned blessing and honor and glory and salvation. And then he died, making purification of our sins so that we might inherit these things. We don't earn it. We simply receive it in Jesus. By looking to Jesus and trusting him not just as a prophet, but as the great prophet, and trusting him to be your prophet, you look to him for truth. By looking to Jesus, not just as a priest, but as the great priest and your priest. So you're trusting Jesus for your forgiveness of sins and for purification. By looking to Jesus, not just as a king, but as your great king, that you are going to serve him. You look to Jesus, you are washed, you are cleansed, you are purified, you are blessed. And we join with the angels and we worship him. It says the angels are ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. In other words, angels, as glorious as they are sent out to serve us. They serve the Lord. They serve Jesus by serving us. Angels, as glorious as they are, serve Jesus by watching after us, by protecting us, by defending us, by ministering to us. We have a special relationship to the Father through Jesus that the angels don't have. Through Jesus, as the great prophet, the great priest, the great... We have a relationship with Jesus that the angels don't have. It's not exactly the same as the one Jesus has. He's the eternal Son of God and the chosen Son of God. But nevertheless, through Christ, you have a special relationship with the Father that even the angels don't have. And they are sent to serve us. Even though in a sense we are lower than them, they are sent to serve the Lord by serving us. Because unlike the angels, we inherit salvation. We inherit it all. Jesus didn't die for the angels. He died for us. And so we join with the angels in worshiping our Lord Jesus and giving thanks. That's why we gather this morning. That's why we gather during this season. It's to worship the Lord Jesus and to give thanks that we have this special relationship with the Father through Jesus Christ, his Son. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for your Son, Jesus. That in his humiliation, he humbled himself and took on flesh, even to the point of death on a cross, that he might save sinners such as us. We're thankful that you have raised him from the dead and given him the name that's above every name, that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You have exalted him far above the heavenly places. We thank you, O Lord, that in Christ you have brought us into fellowship with yourself, that we can call you Father, and you call us your children. Father, we thank you for your goodness, and that you send your angels to watch over us, that they are a means by which you care for us and protect us. And we pray, O Lord, for happy, for grateful, for thankful hearts. We pray, O Lord, for worshipful hearts, that as our lives are surrounded by wonderful, glorious things, that we wouldn't be tempted to worship these things, but rather we would be thankful for all these things and that we would worship you as our God. We ask this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.